raise your hand, and we will make sure one is delivered to you so you can have a copy of it out and open and in front of you. John chapter 8. Quick note about the passage. Right at the beginning, first few verses, most Bibles have this little note in there. The earliest manuscripts do not contain or include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. I have no problem preaching on that portion of the text, but like it says, the earliest manuscripts we have does not include that. So for time's sake, because I got 59 verses here, I'm going to concentrate on 12 and beyond in this chapter. But definitely read later today, verses 1 through 11. It's well worth your time. No doubt that story is consistent with Jesus and the way he operates, what he teaches, and how he interacts with people, and how he responds to people trying to accuse him and trick him and trap him. So let's give this our attention. John chapter 8, verse 12. Follow along as I read it aloud for us. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for this abrasive passage. We need to be tested. We live in America, and we are quick to profess faith in Jesus and to say we're Christians, but we need to be challenged and refined and tested. So thank you for forcing us to deal with whether or not we're truly the disciples of Jesus today. Are we with Jesus? Do we long for more of Christ in our life? We pray that we would. And that will happen because of you. If you author and perfect our faith, if you increase our appetite for Jesus, then we will indeed feed on him and savor him and grow in grace. And so we ask that that's exactly what would happen here this morning. By the power of the Spirit and in the name of our King Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the Bible, specifically in Daniel chapter 3, there's a story of a corrupt king, a ruling, governing authority who has established a very dark, very demonic, dishonest, and oppressive way of life for his society. And then there's this tiny community, a trio of men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their names, and they oppose the king. They defy the governing authority because he's a liar. He's demonic. And he's trying to force them to participate in his lie. He's trying to get them to bow to this big statue he's made of himself, and they oppose him. And the king is outraged because, just like us, he doesn't like being told the truth. He doesn't like being told, hey, you know, you're not actually all powerful. You're not actually infallible. You are very wrong sometimes. You're not right all the time. You're infallible. You're not as in control as you think you are. And just like us, he gets so mad when he hears that. He is so livid. And this tiny community, it's amazing. They are resolved to stand their ground, knowing full well that they are stoking the fire of the king's rage. The king has the earthly power to throw them into this blazing, fiery furnace, to take their life, but they're committed, no matter the cost, to stand with God, to be with God, to be people of light and life and spirit and truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 8. In fact, Jesus has been doing that from chapter 6 and on. I mean, maybe throughout the gospel you could say he's been doing that, but in an intense way, a very, you might see it as inflammatory kind of way. Jesus is stoking the fire of the religious authorities' rage against him. He's pushing their buttons, you know. He knows full well that what he says is aggravating them. And he's saying, look, you're either with me or against me. And he's making these, in their minds, the Pharisees' minds, these absurd claims about himself. He's being brutally honest with them about who they are. He's really not avoiding the hour of his death at all. He's provoking it. His goal, unlike us, is not just simply to survive. His goal is to tell the truth, no matter what it costs him. And how does he do this? How does he provoke them? He does it by simply being himself, by being the light. Look at verse 12. He says, I'm the light of the world. So Jesus is still at the Feast of Booths. He's in the temple here, and it's still the festival, the Feast of Booths. And light would have been a significant symbol in this festival. They would have lit these candles, and that would have been a symbol of this towering pillar of fire that the Israelites followed throughout the wilderness back in the Old Testament, that illuminated them. It guided them. It is actually a symbol of the presence of God. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the fulfillment of the pillar of fire. I illuminate. I guide. I am the presence of God. I'm Emmanuel. I'm God with you. And if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. Some translations say you will never walk in darkness. And I think sometimes we hear verses like this, Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. And we sort of hear it the way a husband sort of quasi pays attention to things that his wife says. You know, you can picture a husband who's distracted watching something on his phone or reading something or on a project. And his wife says, now you remember you're picking up the kids today. And he says, yeah, that sounds nice. Sounds nice, honey. You're not really paying attention. That's what we do sometimes with Jesus. We say, oh, that sounds nice, Jesus. You're the light of the world. That sounds great. Does it? Does that sound nice? Jesus is saying, I will expose you. If you are with me, you will be revealed. I will reveal stuff about you that you generally don't want anyone to see. Embarrassing things, things that we just want to keep hidden. A couple weeks ago, or a little over a week ago, my family and I, we had chicken wings for dinner. And some of my roommates, here's how they eat a chicken wing. They grab, you know, one end and then the other, and then they take a bite. And then they rotate 180 degrees and they take a bite and they discard. Repeat. Bite, rotate, bite, discard. So I finish my chicken wing meal and I go to the trash can, and to my dismay, there's plenty of good meat on the bones with, you know, maybe a dozen chicken wings. So it's like a George Costanza moment, right? I mean, it's on top. It's like there's papers like from school or maybe some children's artwork, and I look and I say, I can't let this good meat go to waste. And so I sort of scan, you know, and I go for it, right? And I polish them off because they're good. And it wasn't that dirty, but yeah, I'm eating out of the trash. And you know, I don't want people to watch me or catch me doing that. It's embarrassing. Speaking of Seinfeld, I know that all of you love to dance. I know we're Presbyterians and we're the chosen Frozen, but I know secretly we love to dance. We're Elaine Bennis and we may be horrible at dancing, but we love it. I know that's true. I know when you're, you know, alone in your kitchen and no one's home, you're dancing. Or in your car, you're singing at the top of your lungs. You're dancing, you're singing. And I could show us passages in scripture that actually command us to dance. Be so excited about what God has done in our life that we dance. I could tell you a story about this guy after God's own heart who danced so lavishly that his wife was embarrassed. And they have this little fight about it. Right? But we're embarrassed. The reason we don't do it is because we're embarrassed. We're ashamed. And that's not even the evil stuff, y'all. That's just the embarrassing stuff. God is forcing us to see the hidden evils of our hearts. That we're not basically good people. What if God told you, hey, later this week at work or at life group or in some public venue, I'm gonna share everything you think with the group. You know, what you daydream about. What you dream about at night, what goes through your mind when somebody inconveniences you. I'm just gonna publish all your thoughts to everyone. I mean, would you think, well, that's great because I'm a good person and I would actually be in agreement that God should do that. I mean, maybe everyone would learn a thing or two if God conveyed my thoughts to them. Or would you be honest about the fact that that's terrifying? You would be utterly mortified if other people knew what you were actually thinking and daydreaming about and doing when nobody else is around. In fact, if you're married, honestly, you're afraid to have your spouse know everything that you think. Right? You don't say everything that you think. You don't share everything because there's some dark, evil stuff going on inside of you. Sometimes we just want to be left alone. We want our privacy. We want to be left to ourselves to dabble in the darkness a bit and indulge in the lies that we love the most. And you know, we see this in the Gospels. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see this in Jesus' own core group. And I'm not just talking about wicked, evil Judas Iscariot. I'm talking about the leaders of the apostle, Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. We get some very raw details about what goes on in their thought life. You know, sometimes guys like Peter, James, and John, they just want to slip away and immerse themselves in the lies of their own pride and arrogance. And they want to come up with these great arguments, at least in their minds, about how great they are, how they're better than the other disciples. And then when they get outed, when they're exposed, they have the audacity to get indignant and act like they've never done that too. They hold their fellow disciples in contempt and say, "How dare you think so arrogantly?" The Bible, it doesn't shy away from telling us the truth about ourselves. If you've ever thought, you know, I'd like to have my name in the Bible, well, I would invite you to think about that. How would you be talked about? Knowing that the Bible tells very brutally honest stories about the people in the Bible, do you really want the publicity? It's kind of a catch-22. To be with Jesus is to embrace exposure, like we saw that Samaritan woman do back in chapter 4. She says, her evangelism spiel is very simple. Come and meet the man who will expose you, who will tell you everything you ever did. Come and meet him. Come be with him. The Bible is a collection of stories that essentially invite us to come and be with Jesus, to stand in the light. And you know, it's lamentable, it's lament worthy that the church generally does not have that kind of reputation. You could go anywhere in America and ask people to complete this sentence. The church is full of, what are they going to say? Hypocrites. You could go to California, you could go to Virginia, you could go north, south, everywhere you go, overwhelmingly, the answer is going to be, you know, the church feels like a place of squeaky clean people who have it all together and they're hypocrites. Now, that's not always a fair accusation, but when it's that widespread, maybe we should pay some attention. Maybe we should take that critique to heart and ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we honest the way the Bible is honest? Are we transparent? Are we vulnerable the way the Bible invites us to be? Would we genuinely say, let's go be with Jesus, knowing that he will tell us everything that we ever did? You know, I do think the Bible, we do have some great examples of this. We just sang a song, I Asked the Lord, talking about the hidden evils of our hearts. John Newton, he worked on a slave ship, human trafficking. He understood about the hidden evils of his heart. I don't think it's any coincidence that a guy like John Newton would write a song like that. Honestly, I've been refreshed by the way God's common grace infiltrates other bands and musicians in our world. There's a band called the Mumford & Sons, or Mumford & Sons. They have a song called Roll Away Your Stone. I'm refreshed by the honesty of these lyrics. Listen to this. They say, don't leave me alone. Don't leave me alone at this time. Be with me, because I'm afraid of what I will discover inside myself. I have filled my soul with lies, with things unreal. And those lies, all the while, my character, they steal. Darkness is a harsh term, don't you think? And yet, honestly, it dominates the things that I see. It's who I am. Without Christ, without the intervention and the interruption of the Holy Spirit, that's who I am. I'm not a good person, I'm a bad person. And this is an excellent moment for the Pharisees to accept that testimony, to accept the truth, the testimony of Jesus and his Father, to come into that place where Paul goes in Romans 7 and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from myself? It's a wonderful moment for the Pharisees to accept that invitation. But the testimony of their own flesh drowns out the testimony of Jesus and his Father. Guys like Nicodemus back in John 3. He comes to Jesus and he's got it all together. I'm convinced that if Nicodemus came here to East Charlotte Prez, we would think this is the greatest Christian I've ever met. I mean, this is the guy you would want in your life if you need to get stuff done. I mean, not only is he very wealthy, he's put together. I mean, he's being respectful. He's got authority in the community, but he's also being respectful. I mean, there's a level of meekness with which he interacts with Jesus. And then Jesus says to him, You're relying on your flesh. Nicodemus, you've got a huge problem. You think that your worth is based on your self-effort and your stout resume. You need to be born again. Like the way the older brother's sense of duty drowns out the testimony of the gospel in the story of the prodigal son. The older brother in that story is so preoccupied with how dutiful he's been. He can't see the beauty of grace. He's being invited by the father who left a party that he's throwing because of the son that has come back, and he loves that son, and he's leaving this great atmosphere to go out here and talk to this older brother. And he's saying, just come into the party. And the older brother says, I can't do it. Because the predominant testimony that the older brother's paying attention to is, that's irresponsible, Dad. You're rewarding bad behavior, Dad. And the predominant testimony for him is, look, you should be rewarding sons who are dutiful. All kinds of ways our flesh drowns out the testimony of the truth. Could be doctrine. Being very theologically precise and doctrinally correct. That's what the Pharisees are doing. It's not like these guys hadn't read the Bible, memorized vast portions of the Bible, debated at length about the Bible. And that's blocking, that's obstructing them from being able to see the hidden evils of their own hearts. You know, the longer I live, the more I honestly marvel at how I and how we find ways to air grievances and gossip about people other than ourselves. If you want to know where to aim your grievances and who to gossip about, you're the target. You're the biggest problem. Your biggest problem in life is you. Because I guarantee you, all those other problematic people, God could take them away and give you a fresh batch and you'd have the same problems. It's not them. As much of a hassle as they may be. Aim your grievances and your gossip at yourself. That's what Jesus invites you into. That's why Paul says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from myself? Paul can say that. And he can savor Jesus as his savior because he's with Jesus. He's accepting the truth, the light. Verse 43 and 45 of this passage, Jesus says very simply, very succinctly, you refuse to listen and believe because I'm telling you the truth. And you can't handle it. You can't handle the truth. You exchange the truth for a lie. You favor the testimony of your own flesh. And Jesus has already covered this. Back in chapter 6, verse 63 says, the flesh is no help at all. You need the Spirit, or else you'll never embrace the truth. And that's how we come to have life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And Jesus is pro-life. He is infinitely pro-life, which means you got to pass through this sort of feeling of death when you deal with who you really are. That's how you get to life. When it comes to life, I think we have to acknowledge that we've allowed our flesh to sort of dictate the goals of our life. Maybe we've done this consciously, maybe subconsciously. We've allowed our flesh to define what life is. And our flesh feeds us a very steady diet of stout lies about what life really is. The Bible says that life, eternal life, life and life to the fullest, is to know the only true God. And yet our flesh will say something like, yeah, you can get to know God, but just hold off a bit. It's a great idea, get to know God, but you may want to wait and do that later in life. Because, frankly, when you get God involved, the fun stops. You know, because he's gonna kill your selfishness. He's going to tell you to make it about others and work to the advantage and the health and well-being of others. He's going to tell you that it's actually life and life to the fullest not to be served, but to serve others. And you don't want to do that. That's no fun, right? That's what the flesh is going to tell you. Just like when you were a kid and you had this great idea, you know, I'm going to put on the cape and jump off the house, you know, or I don't know, whatever great idea you had. You know, the flesh tells you, don't get the parents involved, because the parents, they got rules. They're going to tell you, well, don't forget your younger brother, you know, and they're going to make you share and be nice and say please and thank you. They're going to, like, suffocate it. So, don't get God involved yet. Don't get to know him. That'll rob you of fun. The Holy Spirit frequently says to me something along the lines of, hey, Tyler, you know, you are at least a little bit wrong about a lot of things, and you're really, really wrong about a few things in particular. And then I go consult my flesh, and my flesh says, what? Spirit said, what? Tyler, you're never wrong. And, you know, outside chance, maybe if you are wrong, let's be clear, you should get some credit for the extent to which you're right. You know, if you're having an argument with your wife, can we be reasonable? I mean, I'm at least 80% right here. 20% wrong, I'll be the first to admit it. That's never true, by the way. When you say, I'll be the first to admit some bad, that's not true. A bunch of other people admitted it before you. You're not that self-aware. Your flesh, you should get some credit for the rightness that you brought to the table. No, you shouldn't. No. You're wrong. You're evil. You need to be disciplined by your heavenly Father. You need to savor grace and mercy, not your own performance. Over and over again, the Bible says, God loves sinners. Oh man, he loves sinners. That's why he went to that well in Samaria. Shocked the disciples. Why is he talking to this sinner? Pharisees always shocked. Why is he going to the tax collector's house to eat? He loves sinners. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. And our flesh is always saying, well, it seems a little too good to be true. I mean, God's holy and you're not. And I don't see how that makes sense, you know? Surefire way, you know, the flesh is talking to you is that everything has to make sense. It's one of our biggest problems in life. We make way too much sense. But the flesh says, you know, you'd better, yeah, I mean, retain some of the gospel, but you better work harder and you better try harder and you better practice performing like a good Christian. And then maybe God would accept you. That's what your flesh is always telling you. Rely on yourself. Find security and satisfaction in your efforts. The flesh, above all, when it comes to security and safety, says avoid death at all costs. Seek ease and safety and security and happiness in your own efforts, on your terms. And Jesus says, the Bible says, hold fast to my word. Be radically reliant on my word. Risk your life to live by faith in my word. Even if the governing authorities try to throw you into a fiery furnace, believe in my word. Forget healthcare right now. If that's what we're talking about, if we're talking about the difference between living by faith and doing what's safe and reasonable and sensible, live by faith. That's what God's word says. Verse 51, he says, those who keep my word will never see death. In a very real, very graphic way, that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that trio, the tiny little community in Daniel 3 experienced. And the critical question was, is God with them? And the answer was emphatically yes. When Nebuchadnezzar, the demonic king, looks in the fire, he threw three men in the fire, and then he's astonished. He says, there's a fourth one in there. And it looks like the Son of God. See, God will meet you in the midst of your trial. What worries you? What stresses you out? What's got you anxious? God will meet you in the midst of all of that. And preserving the physical lives of this trio of men, that's not even the most impressive part of that story. Jesus came to address and deal with a much bigger problem than physical death. Verse 21, 24, Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will never die. If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. See, he's aiming at a much deeper problem than physical death. That's why in Mark chapter 2, when those people bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, before he deals with the physical issue, he says, your sins are forgiven. There's a bigger deal going on here. And just like here in John chapter 8, people are offended. The religious experts specifically are disgruntled. They say, you're blaspheming Jesus. You're wrong. You can't. Who are you? What kind of authority do you have to forgive this guy's sins? And for all that they get wrong, for all the scribes and the Pharisees get wrong, there is something they get right here. They get that God is big. That God is holy, holy, holy. And not just anyone can come along and say your sins are forgiven. You'd have to be God to do that. Nothing shy of perfection frankly, will please God. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, unless you are perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, you can't be in his presence. Which brings us to verse 29. Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. What pleases the Father specifically? What is Jesus doing that is pleasing to the Father? Well, he's doing the will of God. He's carrying out the mission of salvation, which is what? To be perfect for sinners, to accrue 30 plus years of perfection, a full life's worth of righteousness, so he can credit it to their account. And then he's got to go to the cross. Even though he prays very explicitly that this is not something his body, his human intuition wants to do, he says, but God, thy will be done. And I will become the curse. I will be forsaken by my heavenly Father on the cross. I will pay the penalty that these sinners owe so that they can be saved. Verse 28, Jesus says, when this happens, when you lift me up, when you crucify me, you will know who I am. And I love in the Gospel of Mark, there's a great picture of somebody who very literally does know who Jesus is in that moment when he is lifted up. It's this Roman soldier, and he looks at Jesus lifted up on that cross, and he says, truly, this is the Son of God. He saw how all this went down, the unjust trial, how he had been abused. The Roman centurion had even been a part of that. He was culpable. He was guilty. And then in awe of this Jewish carpenter hanging on a cross, he realizes, truly, this is the Son of God. You know what Jesus is doing for men like that? People who have blood on their hands, people who are evil and wretched and wicked, people who have sin issues. He says, I did this for you. Verse 35 and 36, he's saying, I'm bringing you in to the family through being perfect for you, through dying for you. I'm making you fellow members of the family, co-heirs, sons of God, not slaves, because I fulfilled all righteousness for you, and I'm the author and perfecter of faith in you, and I died for you. See, that's what liberty is. Liberty, at its core, is being united to Jesus. It's being in Christ and thus becoming more and more like Christ. Verse 32, Jesus says, if my word abides in you, that's freedom. Living by faith in my word, that's freedom. Always doing the things that are pleasing to our Father, that's freedom. If you're looking for a definition for liberty, that's it. If somebody asks you, what is freedom? You say, it's always doing not my own will, but God's will. Doing what's pleasing to God. That's liberty. And liberty is a confusing thing for us, especially in America. We talk a lot about freedom and liberty in America. The most obvious confusion we have about liberty is we tend to think that liberty is, well, I get to do whatever I want. That's liberty. Me doing whatever I feel like. It's a really simple illustration to prove that wrong. Fish in a fishbowl. He's restricted. He says, I want to be free of these restrictions. So he jumps out of the fishbowl, flops around on the ground, and dies. Is he free to jump out of the fishbowl? Well, sure, I guess. But he's free just to die. Because he's not the author of his existence. He didn't design what he needs to live and thrive and have a healthy life. You can't just do whatever you want. That's not freedom. You'll destroy yourself if you pursue what seems right to you. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to you. That's not freedom. That's slavery. It's bondage. And one of the worst forms of slavery is the second way that we are confused about liberty. We tend to attach liberty or define liberty as something to do with our own performance or pedigree. You see this in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, he says, you know, in the last day, many people will come to me, and these are the high performing individuals. These are the people who look like, man, they have really bared fruit for Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord. So they're identifying with Jesus as their Lord. And then they say, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And you hear that resume and you think, man, I wish I could be a Christian like that. Oh, I look JV compared to that. That is the real stuff. And then Jesus says something shocking. He says to these people who call him Lord and do all these amazing things, he says, I don't know you. Do we know each other? He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, Jesus is forcing us to examine whether or not we are truly his disciples, just like it says in verse 31. of John 8. Are you truly my disciples? Jesus is talking about liberty to this crowd of people. And in verse 33, they get indignant. They get defensive. They say, we are the offspring of Abraham. We have a covenantal pedigree that other people can't even dream of. How dare you insinuate that we were in some way, shape, or form slaves? Which, I don't really know how to get around this, but they must have been so deceived that they're forgetting that they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. Not to mention all those moments in the book of Judges where they're conquered and occupied, or throughout the exilic period. I mean, they have definitely been enslaved. I don't know how they are so deceived, but there it is. They say, no, we've never been enslaved. And Jesus says in response in verse 39, look, if you were actually Abraham's children, we're talking spiritual offspring of Abraham, you would be doing the works Abraham did. That's interesting. You would be doing the works Abraham did. What works is Jesus talking about here? It's fascinating. It's the same language that Jesus uses back in chapter 6 when he is explicitly asked, what must we do to be doing the works? Same language, be doing the works of God. We have it on record in the inerrant, inspired word of God. Jesus was asked this question, what works must we be doing? And this is Jesus' answer. The work of God, you ready? Here it is that you believe in him who has come to do the work for you, the one the Father has sent to come and be perfect for you and to take the punishment for you. So what work is Jesus talking about here in verse 39? He's talking about this work. He says, okay, somebody's body has to break. Somebody's blood has to be shed. Somebody has to become the curse. Somebody has to become totally forsaken by God. The infinite wrath has to be absorbed by somebody. As Alex prayed, that's the culminating moment of redemptive history. That's the main scene in all of redemptive history. Even in the book of Revelation, which talks a lot about Jesus' second coming, it still pictures him as a lamb who was slain. We resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, because fundamentally, we can't do this. Jesus never said, well, if you want to get to heaven, you need to have your body broken and your blood shed, and you need to be forsaken by God, and you need to drink the cup of God's wrath, and then we'll see. We'll see if we'll let you in. The gospel from Genesis to Revelation is redundant, emphatic about the fact that you can't do this. And we're still trying. We're still trying to self-atone. We're still trying to figure out how we need to fundamentally make it right with God. That's not the point. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. According to John 8, you can hardly bear to hear about the truth that you can't save yourself. And just for the record, if you have sanctification plans, you know, later this week or in the month of October, you can't do that by yourself either. Can't do it. John chapter 6, 7, and 8, it's like a battering ram. You can just feel God forcing you into this posture, this reality that apart from him, you could do nothing. And he will be very inflammatory and offensive to get your attention and focus you on this very fundamental reality. You know, even in Abraham's life, after he was simply a believer, he believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. You know, when he took his son Isaac up on the mountain, he did this great work of faith. You know, he obeyed God even when it looked absurd and radical. Even that was not on his own. He did that because he was united to God. He was living by faith. Every step up that mountain, he was with Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you could do nothing. Y'all, Jesus in John chapter 8, he's talking to church people. He's talking to church people. He's talking to people who are adamant about their religion. And they have a very set, specific kind of doctrine. And they're very concerned about their covenantal ancestry. And it's very clear, especially in verses 42 to 59, Jesus is saying to church people, are you really my disciples? You need to examine yourselves. Verse 30, it says, they believe. The story should have been over right there. Great, it's a win. We got some believers moving on to the next town. No, Jesus sticks around and he says, do you really believe? It's almost like he's trying to talk them out of it. Jesus is forcing them to come to terms with the fact that they are not the high-performing, special pedigree people that they think they are. They're not the victors. In and of themselves, they can't win. They can't build their Tower of Babel and get back up to God. They can't do it. He will frustrate that plan. All the fair designs you scheme, he'll cross them. He'll cut them down because he loves you too much to let you live that lie. You're not the victors and you're not the victims either. You are not the victims. Jesus says, apart from me, you know who you are? You're sons of Satan. You're demonic without me. You need me. This table is for people who don't just say they believe or profess faith, but people who test their faith, who embrace the work of Christ in examining their souls. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if you partake of this meal, you eat the bread, you drink of the cup of the Lord, you got to examine yourself. Otherwise, you're doing it in an unworthy manner. And if you do it without examining yourself, you're guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you come to this table, just to be clear, you're repenting of that inclination to police everybody else and be critical of everybody else. You're repenting of that. You're repenting of that tendency we all have to be pleased with ourselves and say, I think I'm doing all right. This table is not for people who just naturally are always doing all right. It's for messed up people, people who need a savior. This table, if you come, you're repenting of your defensiveness when it comes to being told the truth. When the Holy Spirit tells you the truth or sends somebody who loves you into your life to tell you the truth and confront you on your sin, you're repenting of all the ways you get defensive when that happens. You're embracing what the younger son in the prodigal son story embraced. You're saying, this is a table for prodigals. My father's not waiting to condemn me. I've messed up. I've squandered a huge portion of the family inheritance. I've made some horrible decisions. I'm not even going to tell you the half of what I did when I ran away from home. And the father runs out and he hugs you. And he puts the robe on you and the ring on you and the sandals on you. And then he says, oh, and that's not even half of it. We got a party. That's what this is. This table's for the tax collector and sinner types who very genuinely say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If that's you, you are wholeheartedly invited to come and savor the work of Christ on your behalf. Let's pray. Jesus,